You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Good morning. For those who don't know me, my name's Anna and I'm married to Dr. Zeus. Sometimes I call him Zeus because of the Greek components, so there we go. All right, let's refocus. 2 Corinthians, we're picking up where we left off last week in chapter 1. We're starting at verse 12. We're going to read through to chapter 2, verse 11. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us and we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Ooh. Thank you, Anna. And thank you, Dr. Seuss. That was very entertaining. Good morning, everybody. For those who don't know me or haven't met, my name is Pat. I have the wonderful joy and privilege of being one of the pastors here at City on a Hill, Melbourne East. And my particular focus is community and mission. And I just wanted to bring your attention, just like Michael did, to what is coming up. Something that happened yesterday. A couple of us got together and went on a day hike. And it's often we do these things and then we don't talk about them. But this is just what happened yesterday. So a bit of a crew of us headed up to the Dandenongs. It was a really wonderful time. My family's in that photo, but we feel like a bit of a fraud because we lasted about 10 minutes. So 10 minutes after that photo was taken, we headed down the path. There was much kicking, screaming, squabbling. And so Carly and the kids thought it's time to take Dad home. He's not dealing well with his hike, so we left. But community events happen throughout the life of our church. So a way to find out when this stuff is happening is to be a part of the See on a Hill Facebook group or something like that, so you can know about what's coming up. I think the next thing that we're going to do together is head off for a footy game. Or, as Michael said, you could come to the seminar tonight. It is a wonderful, wonderful way to go deeper into God's Word, meet other people and dive into the historical context. But church, before we get into God's Word, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the way that you have given us your Word to encourage us, to rebuke us, to train us for righteousness. Lord, as we open it today, as we unpack some hard language, may you help us to see your face more brightly through the text. Lord, may you be made big, may I be made small as we see the truth behind your text today. Amen. Well, I want to start with a bit of a question. What is it that you are known for? What is your reputation? What do the people around you think of you? Now, I ask this question because we're going to see this theme continues through the whole letter of 2 Corinthians. It started in 1 Corinthians and it continues through the whole theme of 2 Corinthians. Paul is having to argue for his reputation. There's some people who are in Corinth, the ancient city that he's writing to, and they're saying, Paul isn't legit. Paul isn't an apostle. And he's having to defend himself against people within the church. He's having to do that. But on another level, we also see a really strong theme that continues throughout the letter of the Corinthians in parallel. And that is this. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, transforms power. It reverses so much of what we need, of what we know. See, throughout the letter, Paul uses example after example that what we see as weakness, the gospel can use as strength. And last week, we even saw that it turns suffering into joyful opportunity, as Nick preached to us. It transforms everything. It upends everything at our very core, and it makes us totally different people. It totally affects how we work, how we rest, how we play. And the early church in Corinth, they were known for living radically different lives to the world around them. We have other writings from that time that comment on Christians who lived in that area. And they were known for joy in the face of suffering, peace in the face of persecution, and even humble service to those who really didn't like them. And so I think it's a good question as we continue to read this letter and go through it. If historically that was what the church was known for, what are we known for today? The church was known for compassion, love, and mercy. Widely, are we known for hypocrisy and condemnation? Let's keep on asking ourselves that. And today, in today's passage, we get a glimpse into the world of Paul and the Corinthians. We get a glimpse of how they may have built this reputation among those who they lived in. So for those who are taking notes, we're going to go through three headings. We're going to go through, firstly, known for boasting, secondly, known for integrity, and finally, known for forgiveness. So please have your Bible with me as we walk through the text. And we're going to kick off in known for boasting from 1 Corinthians 1, and we'll start in verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and with godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you. So when we're reading 2 Corinthians, it's really important that we remember that we're reading an actual letter to an actual group of people from an actual author in time. And a helpful way to think about this letter is imagine you've just walked into this room and immediately you notice you're in the middle of a huge fight. Okay, there's broken glass on the floor, there's mascara running down faces, there's some factions that are kind of forming, there's people yelling. The tension is palpable. You could palp it, whatever that means. And as Nick mentioned last week, something that we're going to keep on coming back to is the context of ancient Corinth really helps us to understand what we're reading. See, Corinth is this amazing place. It's famous for sophisticated philosophers and orators and these celebrity preachers are going around. This Stoic philosophy and this kind of celebrity preacher culture is massive. And the cool thing about Corinth and the reason why it became like this is it was this strategic trade point between these two great superpowers in Rome and Jerusalem. You see, during this time, Rome occupied the whole modern world. I think I have some maps to throw up. And because that's the wrong map, but whatever. there we go. Because Rome occupied that whole modern world, borders that were historically shut were now open. And if we go back to that picture, that canal, which is now there, wasn't there, but it was attempted to be there. And so if you were a sailor, if you were a merchant, if you were carting your things from Turkey or Jerusalem through to Rome, you could cut across Corinth and save yourself days and days, and you didn't have to go around the bottom of Greece. You could avoid pirates. It was a really strategic place. That is a boat that Jesus was on. Just kidding. That is a modern-day version of the canal. So to this day, people still use it to get around Corinth. But what that meant is that Corinth experienced this massive boom in the early first century that not a lot of other cities around it experienced. It attracted a whole bunch of wealth. And when you get a whole bunch of wealth, it was a whole bunch of things like arts and sport and philosophy and religion all culminated there. It was kind of like Melbourne cross New York cross LA, right? If you could make it in Corinth, you could make it absolutely anywhere. Now, boasting was a huge part of this society, okay? Because like any other society that is going well, the Corinthians are completely obsessed with who you know and who you don't know, who recommended you. And there was this great pecking order in their world as there was today. And when we see Paul addressing this in the first letter to the Corinthians constantly, he's going so hard on them the whole time. I don't care who you know. I don't even care who baptized you. I don't care who looks after your mum's dog when she's up at Hotham. All I care is that you know Jesus and you're into him and you're not into celebrities. I just don't care about the other stuff. See, already in the first century, we have a problem with celebrity preachers. We have a problem with putting our hope and our love and our trust in someone else other than Jesus. Now, the people's arguments against Paul, who are challenging him in Corinth, are this. One of the major critiques is that he's just not impressive, right? He's just not impressive. He just doesn't have the boasting that the other major speakers do. He doesn't have the resume that they have. Maybe he would have some more complexity about him. Maybe he would have some more wisdom about him. Maybe, just simply, he'd be more impressive. But he isn't. What does Paul say he is? In verse 12, he says, I came with simplicity and sincerity. Not earthly wisdom, but the grace of God. Paul is saying that we don't come with complex arguments that you couldn't understand, saying one thing and appeasing this group and then saying another thing and appeasing that group. No, we came simply to serve you with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul's boast is who they were among the people whilst they were in Corinth. His boast was in the integrity that they carried when they brought the gospel. They didn't want to do anything that would get in the way of the gospel that they were preaching. See, this was radically different to the way that the ancient world operated. Because surely if you had the most important message, surely if you were the most important person, then surely you got the most important seat at the communion table. But that's not the way the gospel works. That's not the way the Christian message is received, because that is the exact opposite to the Christian message, isn't it? See, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first in this room. The kingdom of God is made up of citizens who are completely other person-minded. When we wake up, we should think of, care for, and prioritize other people before ourselves. That's what Christians are meant to do. Because we see this example laid out by Jesus all through his life. See, he's born in a nobody part of town to nobody parents in a nobody part of the world, into poverty, surrounding himself with others that thought, with people that other people thought less of. He embraced those who didn't, other people didn't want to embrace. He surrounded himself with lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, bleeding old women, children, those possessed and those who were just simply lost. Such is the character of Christ. See, he was just amazing. Jesus was the one person in the world who had everything to boast in. And he boasted in that. See, Paul's boast was that he and those who were with him sought to just emulate the life of Christ when they were in Corinth. Simple, sincere, and full of grace. See, they displayed to the church in Corinth the kind of life that Jesus displayed when he was here on earth. Jesus boasted in the complete opposite thing of the Stoic philosophers. So our first quite obvious, quite easy point of application is this. What's our boast in? Church, what is our boast in? Is it our desire to puff ourselves up, our own prowess, our own skill? Or the Saviour, that though he was the author of the universe, made himself the lower of us, lowest of us? So one of the things I really love about meeting really impressive people, and I've had the joy of meeting lots of really impressive people, is that you very soon find out how unimpressive they are in other areas of life. How just like you and me they are. You see, we're all struggling with the same self-doubt, the same anxieties, the same tall poppy syndrome. We've all got someone who's just a bit above us, who's a bit higher on the pecking order who we aspire to be. Church, our boast isn't in what we can do or what we can't do. Our boast is in what Jesus has done. You see, some people in this room, God has gifted with the most amazing abilities, and it is our joy to watch you glorify God when you do the things that you're so good at, and it is even our joy to talk about them and celebrate them. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that our chief boast, our chief identity, isn't in the things that we think we can do. Our chief boast is in something even greater, something that every single person who trusts in Jesus in this room has. The status of a child of God. You see, you are heavenly royalty. It's impossible to comprehend. You are heavenly royalty. You're not the kind of royalty that goes on Oprah and rats on the family, for a big dollar. You are heavenly royalty. You are Christ. You have the same status as Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God. Christian, you already have the biggest boast you could ever have in. You are fully known and fully loved by the Most High God. Let that sink in. Let that affect and compare that to everything that you're tempted to boast in now. No thing on earth is greater than the status that you already have if you believe and love and trust in Jesus Christ. See, Paul's boast is in the finished work of Christ, and it's in nothing more. So what is our boast in? Let's move on to our second point. So Paul's known for boasting, unlike any other in the world around him. But let's continue to read from verse 15 as we look at how he has to continue to defend his character against the church as we look at the way that he's known for integrity. Read with me from verse 15. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? No, as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. See, Paul has to defend himself against the fact that his suffering is making him not look like an apostle. He's having to defend himself against the fact that he can't boast makes him not look like an apostle. And here, he's even having to defend that his travel plans make him look like he's not an apostle. And this is quite a confusing bit, and you are forgiven for thinking, why on earth is this in the Bible? But you see, those who oppose Paul in Corinth, the main leaders who are trying to discredit him in the church, they're using his change of plans to fuel their argument. They are calling him untrustworthy because he's changed his plans. Now, to help us to understand why exactly he changed his plans, it's very hard from the text that we have. But in a nutshell, when we put it all together, where we kind of get the red string out and do the conspiracy theorist thing, here is what I think has happened, okay? Bear with me. So in Acts 18, Paul plants the church in Corinth. Okay, there's no church there. He plants the church there and he stays there for about 18 months. And he moves on from that church to plant another church, but he maintains contact with them via letter. And in 1 Corinthians 16:5, he states that he plans to winter with them after going through Macedonia. And he sends that letter to them with his colleague Timothy, because back then you couldn't just send a letter through the post and it would arrive there. You had to send it with a person. But when he next catches up with Timothy, Timothy says, mate, Corinth is on fire. This is not going well. The church needs your help. So he gets this report from Tim and he plans to make a quick emergency visit back to Corinth to quickly do a pastoral care visit and squash the fires that are there. But when he's there, it turns out to be one of the worst visits ever. And he's actually brought to tears in the face of opposition in the church. And one of the reasons why he's brought to tears is because no one in the church that he planted backs him up. No one in the church that he planted stands up for him. And that is what we know as the and that's when he decides to pen the letter of tears. So rather than wintering with them, he sends them a letter addressing all the problems that he wants to figure out. So he changes his plans for their good. Now, for those still awake and following, all six of you, why does he even have to defend this? Why is he even having to defend his change of plans and cancelling his visits? Because in Stoic philosophy, this is a massive no-no. See, in our day and age, we have the golden maybe button. We can say yes to an event, no to an event, or maybe to an event. But in Stoic philosophy, that would be the worst thing ever. See, in 15 BC, just before a few of you were born, there was a philosopher named Arius Didymus, a Stoic teacher on virtuous men, and he said this: nor do the Stoics assume that a man with good sense changes his mind. For changing one's mind belongs to false assent on the grounds of erring through haste. Nor does he change his mind in any way, nor alter his opinion, nor is he confused. So two things. Arius Didymus, most made-up name ever. Secondly, the Stoics sounded like the boringest people on the planet. But for the Stoics, Paul's chopping and changing was a sign that he's actually an untrustworthy and not a virtuous man. See, it was evidence that he's speaking out of both sides of his mouth, just appeasing whoever is around him. You can imagine what they're saying about him. You never know where you stand with Paul. How untrustworthy is Paul? He says one thing, but he does another. If he's this bad in this area, where else is Paul defrauding us? What's he doing with that money that he's collecting for charity? See, this is a serious accusation against Paul that's being leveled here. This is a really bad thing, because when leaders chop and change, they're so hard to trust, aren't they? We've all been under bad leadership at some stage. You never know where you stand with them. See, Paul, he goes on to deny these claims that he was talking about both sides of his mouth in verse 18 when he says this: as surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. And that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has put his seal on us and given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. See, Paul's argument, as confusing as it is simply this. That if God is faithful and trustworthy, then so too are his ministers. He has empowered them with the Holy Spirit to be as faithful and trustworthy as he is. You see, it is Paul's whole life mission to uphold Christ as faithful and trustworthy to the whole world. Therefore, to not be faithful and trustworthy himself would be to fail at his own mission immediately. See, Paul sees himself as someone who must be faithful and trustworthy before he even preaches Christ. And he did what he did, not because he was being deceitful, not because he was vacillating between a couple of good options, but for their good, deliberately. Because Paul sees himself still as a minister to this church. In verse 21, he is sealed together to do ministry. Just like a wax seal would seal an envelope back in the day, Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is sealed to this church. They are his and he is theirs. See, this leads Paul to explain the actual the reason why he changes his plans. As we've seen, it's not fickleness, but grace and love towards his people, right? Now, Paul's defense of his leadership, to us it might seem boring, might seem confusing. Why do we have to read about it? But just think about how important it is between him and the congregation in Corinth. It is just so important to them. Because think about the way that failed leadership leaves a huge mark on a church. How much credibility has been lost in the gospel because certain figures in the church with high profiles have failed. The moments where leaders are found out to have a life that isn't in line with the gospel that they preach. And it's not just leaders, it's not just local pastors, it's every single person in this room. Your integrity matters. See, the best and worst boast of the Christian message is how you are living your life in light of being fully known and fully loved by Jesus. Let me say that again. The best and worst boast of the Christian message being credible is how you are living your life in light of being fully known and fully loved by Jesus. See, the early church, as I mentioned up the top, was accused of some pretty awful things, eating babies, up to dodgy things. But later, when plagues hit the major cities, including in Corinth, a massive plague hit Corinth, and everybody fled to the hills and left the sick and dying to themselves. Who stayed? The Christians. See, they realized that giving their life into the service of another was a really great thing to do with their life, because that is exactly what had been done for them. So when people heard the message they preached, the gospel of a Savior that lays down his life for his sheep, who requires you to take up your cross and live your life for the sake of others, it had immense credibility. See, people are watching you in your workplace, in your university, in your home, in your social life, both digital and in person, to see what a representative of Jesus really looks like. In fact, the spotlight might never have been so hot that's on us as right now. Do our words and actions testify to the gospel that we preach here on Sunday? Melbourne is looking at us and they're asking the question, are these Jesus people legit? Are these Jesus people legit? So I ask again, what are you known for? Is it for love and compassion that flows out of the gospel? Is it boasting in the life of Jesus? Are we known for our integrity, for working hard, for working honestly? See, Paul and the early church, they were. That was their boast. But another thing that they were known for is radical forgiveness. So please, let's turn and look at our last section now as we look at radical forgiveness. Read with me from chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anybody has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg of you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Now, this is all about church discipline. And church discipline is something that has either historically been done way too harsh or nowhere near enough at all. And there's this large debate over who this person that Paul is talking about here is. See, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a guy who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, okay? And Paul, and he continued to do it in the congregation, and Paul instructed the church in Corinth, cast him out, get rid of him. He shouldn't be a part of you. Hand him over to Satan. And there was also a guy who was obviously standing up and opposing Paul, saying, Paul is an apostle. And I'm assuming that Paul said, cast him out, get rid of him. He shouldn't be among you. So the debate is whether it is the guy from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or this person who is opposing Paul. Now, it's a bit of a line ball, but I would say that it's the guy from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But either way, it's a case of serious church discipline. At some stage, Paul has instructed that the man be dismissed from the church and left to the world. And this is a really strange notion to us because in our day, we just don't do it. We just don't do it enough. And I think it's, to be honest, it's to our disservice because excommunication from the church is actually a really loving thing that we see here. See, the purpose of it aims to drive unrepentant people to realize that they're not allowed to dance with the devil during the week and then come to church and act like a Christian on Sunday. The church has enough hypocrites. We're full in that area. We've seen before, life matters, character matters, witness matters. And sin doesn't just affect the individual, but it affects our whole collective. And sometimes it's actually the job of the church eldership to protect the church from ongoing sin and remove someone from a congregation. But just as important as it is for elders to protect the church from unrepentant sin, it's also important for the elders to protect the repentant sinner from the church. And that's what Paul is doing here. He sees that they need to move on to the next stage of church discipline, that is reconciliation and forgiveness. Now, this has got to be one of the hardest things about church discipline. It's encouraging the whole congregation to wholly say, we forgive you. Welcome back. Come back into our lives. Because we like to do this partially, but we don't like to do this wholly. Paul here is encouraging the church to wholly forgive the person who sinned against them, because if we don't fully forgive, then we're outwitted by Satan. Because when the church harbors anger towards one another, when we don't fully forgive one another like we've been fully forgiven, we're not living out the full gospel, are we? If we don't let it shape every thought, every word, every deed that we have, then Satan will win. When Jesus forgave you, when he bled for you, when he died for you, you were still unrepentant. In Romans 5:10, it tells us that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is our standard of forgiveness. It is way higher than any of us get to. See, church, we're called to live our whole lives in light of the forgiveness that we find in Jesus. And sometimes this will put us directly against culture, especially culture that wants to cancel people and get rid of them and never forgive them. But more often than not, it pits us directly against ourselves. Because how nice is it to sometimes to hold a grudge with people? How nice is it to not let something go, to put something in the back pocket for later? See, true forgiveness is truly hard. It means truly forgetting. Can you think of someone who you need to forgive today, who you need to forget today? See, praying for these enemies can sometimes feel like an impossible task. But listen to the words from Jesus in Luke 23:34. He's literally hanging on the cross, dying, looking at those who have just whipped him who are murdering him, who have put a crown of thorns into his head, who are mocking him, who are scorning him. And he says this, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. See, those three words are just so radical. Because here's the crazy implication. No person on the planet, including yourself, is too far gone from salvation in Jesus Christ. Not one person on the planet is too far gone from salvation in Jesus Christ. No matter what you have done, no matter who you have harmed or how many people, no matter who you've betrayed, stolen from, cheated on, lied to, you can find forgiveness in Jesus. And remember that no one knew this more than the author of this letter, the Apostle Paul. Because just before he met Jesus, he was putting Christians to death. He was murdering Christians. And I don't know who said this quote, but it's a great one. See, the Apostle Paul entered into heaven to the cheers of those who martyred. That's how the gospel works. The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those who martyred. That's how the gospel works. Church, do you get it? Right? If Christ has forgiven you, then you can literally forgive anyone. In fact, it would be illogical for you to think otherwise, to think that you can harbour some hate. And if you don't call yourself a Christian and you think, wow, this is really intense, this is something that I haven't wrestled with yet, I'd encourage you to keep on coming back and keep on exploring Jesus with us, because Jesus really is this good. We as the church, we don't get it right all the time, but Jesus really is this good. He encourages us to live radical lives against the grain. See, countercultural boasting, countercultural integrity, and countercultural forgiveness, that is what the early church is known for. What an amazing thing for us as a church to be known for that as well. I'm so struck at how often I look at the Christian lives, especially in other Christians, and I'm struck by how radical it is. And there's this Puritan prayer called the Valley of Vision. Carly sent it to me a couple of weeks ago, and it's been in my head for the last at least 2 weeks because it struck me to the heart of conviction. Because I so don't often live like this. And what I love about this prayer is that it reminds me of what the Christian life looks like. The things that I let culture get in and distort are all called out in this prayer. And when I pray this, I'm reminded by the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. So Steph's going to play and I'm going to pray it. I don't think it's going to be up on the screen, but I encourage you to close your eyes and to listen to the words as I pray. And then we're going to have a couple of moments of silent reflection. I really encourage you to dig deep and to seek who you should be forgiving today. All right, let me pray. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Lord, let me learn by paradox that the way up is down, that the way to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find light in my darkness, light in my death, life in my death, joy in my sorrow, grace in my sin, riches in my poverty, and glory in my valley. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.